chapter 2, mention at verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I'm sure that God will bless the reading of the lovely passage to all our hearts. I'm not going to be long with the introduction into this chapter. Those who were with us on Saturday will remember the introduction that we received then, covering the whole of the book. And also, we were told, and I believe it is true, that chapter 1 itself is an introduction to the epistle. So my introduction is going to be short. Now, the title given for this chapter, in relation to the house of God, is the declaration of its gospel. And this is evident in the opening section, where the all-embracing love of God is seen in his provision for the salvation of all. The chapter, I suggest, is divided into two sections. In verses 1 to 7 is the first section, and there we have the details of the exhortation. And then from verse 8 to verse 15, we have the distinction between the sexes. Now, in the first section, we have Paul's first exhortation of the epistle in regard to assembly behavior. As we were reminded, the key verse in the whole of the epistle is found at the close of chapter 3. Behavior in the house of God, and so on. And so what we have in this exhortation, it's in relation to, in regard to the assembly behavior, but it is in relation to the assembly prayer life. It shows us that the assembly prayer life is absolutely vital. And it's very important. It comes in the first exhortation of this epistle. And we see in having access to God in the sanctuary of his presence in prayer, the hearts of the saints should be in fellowship with the heart of God. And as we see in this chapter, God's desire is the salvation of all, that they might be saved, all, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the saints should pray for that. God's all-embracing love should be reflected in the saints, in the assembly. And so we have causing them to pray for all men. Now, in the second section, or before I go on, this first section divides itself, and we have in verses 1 and 2, prayer for all, prayer for all. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have provision for all, passion for all, I'm sorry, I meant passion for all, love for all. And then we have in the verses 5 and 6, provision for all. And then finally in verse 7, we have preaching to all. That's how I see the chapter, the section. Now, in the second section, we have the deportment and the distinction of both male and female. And here, we have one of the characteristic differences between the local assembly and the dispensational assembly, sometimes called the universal assembly. Of course, you can use the word church, but I prefer using the word assembly. In the dispensational assembly, there is neither male or female. But in the local assembly, there is male and female. Both. And so we see one of the characteristics differences in the opening of the second section. And in the second section, I judge the effectiveness and the value of the assembly prayer life and gospel testimony depends on the character and the deportment of both male and female. In this section, there is a word for the men. Verse 8. And then we have a word for the female. You will notice that in regard to a word to the men, it is
in regard to public prayer. And in the a word for the women, the female, verses 9 to 15, you'll find that it deals with shamefacedness and sobriety, verses 9 and 10. Silence and subjection, 11 to 14. And the closing verse, verse 15, it has to do with her salvation. And we'll deal with that when we come to it. Now that's my introduction, and we're going to commence first of all in the first two verses where we have prayer for all. Small. Well, we commence here at verses 1 and 2 where we have prayer for all, and in light of chapter 1, particularly in regard to the charge and also to the statement in chapter 1 of the gospel of the glory of God, we have the exhortation. He says, I exhort therefore. I judge that the word first comes after I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications and so on. It's not linked with the first word of supplication. It's really showing us that this is the first exhortation in the epistle. It's linked with the charge in chapter 1, and it looks back to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God there in chapter 1.
Is he suggesting that the prayer meeting is the most important gathering of the saints, first of all?
Yes, I think so. That's why it is first of all, and it's dealing with the prayer life of the local assembly, and that's absolutely vital. We need to be in touch with God. We need to be in the presence of God for the functioning of the local assembly. It's vital to assembly life.
May I ask why he puts the emphasis on the prayer meeting? In our background, we would like to put the emphasis on the breaking of bread. Why does he place the emphasis, first of all, on the prayer meeting?
I think the reason for that is that we have further on that God desires. He desires the salvation of all. And in regard to the salvation of all, the prayer meeting is essential in regard to prayer relative to the fulfillment of the desire of God.
Is not that, brother, more than the necessary pecking order of importance between the meetings?
Mm-hmm.
Because the breaking of bread is not mentioned here anyway.
No.
Whereas in Guru Acts 2, the continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers are mentioned last there, but it's not last in order of importance. If you keep to the picture, if I may suggest, mm-hmm. of the house of God. Now, you take an earthly house. I've visited multitudes of houses. The first thing that you notice and catch as you enter an earthly house is its atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
And you do that by two things. One, by listening, and the other, by looking.
Mm-hmm.
And in this second chapter, I suggest Paul is asking us to step into the house of God.
Yes.
First, you're listening. What are they saying? That tells you a lot. Second, you look, see how they're dressed and how they behave.
Yes.
That tells you a lot. So it's the atmosphere of the house, I suggest. This is it first.
Yes, I think that is right, because in this exhortation, it is in relation not only to the prayer meeting, but it's in relation to the deportment of male and female.
Which is going to say, in the book of the Acts, the first meeting is a prayer meeting. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 1, they all continued in prayer and supplication with the women. And it is the meeting that is spoken about more often than any other meeting, particularly in the first 12 chapters. Mm-hmm. So there is the importance of the prayer meeting.
Yeah, that's very good, Mark, and thank you very much.
And whilst the breaking of bread isn't named here, there's giving of thanks that's within the prayer. So it's an all-embracing statement, mm-hmm. I take it. And as our brother has mentioned, the atmosphere of the house will be capable of absorbing all those things in it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The exhortation here, I mean, it's an appeal to the assembly, isn't it? It's an appeal. It's not a command, but here's an appeal in relation to the prayer life of the a local assembly. And you'll notice that we have four elements. We have supplications and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks. Now, supplications, I judge, is strong petitions concerning special or certain needs, and it suggests an intensity in prayer begotten out of a burdened spirit. When we come to prayers, it's really expressing a desire in the presence of God and acknowledging God's capability to meet the need, and it's making requests in a general way. I judge what we have in prayers. And then intercession, and it's only found here and in chapter 4 and verse 5, that intercession is the idea of freedom of access and discourse with God. And an example of that we see back in the book of Genesis, when Abraham, in discourse with God in relation to Sodom. And here I think that it speaks of making requests to God on the behalf of others. I know it is you sometimes making requests in regard to oneself, but in this section it's making requests on the behalf of others. And then, of course, we have given of thanks or thanksgiving. It's gratitude for God's liberal mercies richly bestowed on men. We live in a world of unthankfulness, don't we? Romans chapter 1 would tell us that. But the child of God should be deeply grateful. But in this particular verse, it's not really the giving of thanks for what we have received. It's really giving thanks for what all men have received, for the mercy of God, for all that God has bestowed. Now, perhaps somebody has something to say about these four things.
May I ask, are these different kinds of prayer?
No, I wouldn't say. I would say that in the prayer, they could all be involved.
Thank you. That's what I want. Mm-hmm. So these are elements of prayer.
Yes.
They could all be present as a man speaks publicly,
mm-hmm.
and audibly in the presence of God.
Yes.
And don't we see that in the various prayers of the Apostle? Mm-hmm. Colossians 1, he's thanking God, he's praying for them, he's praying that their spiritual life will be increased. He's making supplications. There's a sense of need about it.
Mm-hmm.
I take it with supplication, there is the idea of a sense of need.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, there are requests, which are individual requests and so on.
Yes.
I like to think that the word therefore,
mm-hmm.
that introduces the passage, not only emphasizes the charge, but in light of those who had gone astray at the very end of the previous chapter,
mm-hmm.
he says, therefore, here is an urgency about this matter. The prayer meeting should reflect the concern even about those that have gone astray.
Oh, very good. I hadn't thought of that, I must admit.
The giving of thanks is this, Brother Phil, for all men.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I want to get at is really, you've already pointed out, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:2 in the last days, mm-hmm. one of the characteristics is they're unthankful, and you refer to Romans 1:21, mm-hmm. neither were thankful. Now, is this exhorting the saints to give thanks to God? Because these men will be giving thanks to God.
Yes.
Well, is it that, and or is it giving thanks to God for God? Actually, thanking God. I'm thinking it might have been easier to give thanks to God for Nero, for example. That's what I'm talking about. There are some autocratic, ruthless dictators. Now, how do we fit that into this giving thanks to God?
Well, I judge that giving thanks for all men is the cause of his mission, his provision for their salvation, and all that he has bestowed upon men, and men do not return thanksgiving. And here the saints, it has the idea here in this first verse, the selflessness of the saints, that they are supplicating and they're praying and they're interceding and they're giving thanks on the behalf of all men. It's not now them giving thanks for themselves, it's for all men.
Would it be solve any problem if we kept it for all men as the end of the sentence? That is, it's mm-hmm. a concluding word. Mm-hmm. That is to say, there's supplications, there's prayers, there's intercessions, mm. there's giving of thanks for all men.
Yes. Yes.
And you can give thanks for those in whose hearts God has worked, mm-hmm. and they've now got saved.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is that for all men, modifying the different types of elements in prayer that have gone before.
Yes, and it's also giving thanks for the opportunities that men are having. God has provided and given them opportunities.
When I was thinking of these four matters, in a sense they're like the four principal spices that you read about in Exodus 30 that were put on the golden altar that speaks of prayer. And they were balanced and they were all blended together. So isn't that the idea? These are all blended together.
Isn't there another thing here, Brother, in regard to these four items? I'm thinking of the giving of thanks. I often feel, even in my own personal exercise, mm-hmm. I should never pray without also giving thanks. I'm thinking of, is it Philippians 4 and 6, you know, be anxious, mm-hmm. careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication, with
thanksgiving.
Let your request be known.
Yes, it's an element that should be in every prayer of the saints. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have prayer and supplication for all saints, but here it's for all men.
In relation to the intercession, would it be chiefly on behalf of others? And then again, thinking of the verse as a whole, I'd feel like putting a pause after the giving of thanks, and then what follows relating back. So the intercession is for all men, the supplication, if need be, for all men. So that would link the last clause with what has gone before, rather than entirely with the thanksgiving.
Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. You see? Now, saints are often in circumstances where it's not easy to see the good initially. Very difficult circumstances. We're exhorted to pray for all men, and if you think giving thanks for all men in authority, there may be times when it's not easy to do that. You see their negative the results of their authority may seem to us to be negative. However, in adversity, God teaches the saints patience, And in the end, we may see why we should give thanks, just as we can see why something worked for our good. Job didn't think it was for his good, but look at the oncoming blessing. So although it may be difficult to see why we should give thanks, at a later day, we can see God's working. We may have to bow to God's will and give thanks, knowing He has a wise purpose. Is that correct?
Yes, we cannot look at certain circumstances and say to ourselves, well, we can't give thanks for that person, or we can't give thanks for that. The injunction is that with the other three, we give thanks for all men. And I feel in view of the passage, it's most certainly in relation to the provision for all men to be saved and the opportunity granted to all men to be saved. And I think that we should be giving thanks to God, because men do not give thanks to God for what they receive abundantly from Him.
I think that's important. I think the whole matter of this prayer is to be in the mind of God in His presence. And we are praying for the salvation of a man. And we do that without exception for all men. There's no man that we can put aside. I can't pray for him. That's why the next statement is brought up. Because the matter of human heart, under persecution and so on, as the saints were soon to be, that they might exclude them from their prayers. So I pray without exception for all men, and I do that without distinction. What am I praying for? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. No, brother.
No.
We're not praying for that. We are praying for the salvation of these individuals.
Prayer to be made, not said. Prayer in the scripture in quite a number of places is likened unto sacrifice. Book of Proverbs, for instance. So here the prayer is not merely said, but it's made.
Yes, every prayer of the child of God should be made. It's not like the religious systems of men where they have pattern prayers. It's really something that should come from the heart. And really our hearts, as I have said, it should be in harmony with the heart of God. And the desire in this chapter is that all men might be saved. And so our hearts should be in harmony with that. And I feel the whole context here is in relation to the desire of God for the salvation of all.
I'd like the suggestion of our brother here, Ian, that emphasizes something that I've done for a long time. That a man's life is covering you to speak. The permit that he should have the burden upon his hands, and he has thought out exactly what he's going to say in the gospel. We talk about our extensible prayers, but they are extensible prayers. I think we have that in mind because we write, as we write in the next meeting, our particular matter on our heart. We even use the words to speak it before God. I think that's perfectly in keeping with what is said before us.
Yes. But we've moved into
Will our brethren give us a little more help on how we should pray for souls? We often pray that God will save souls, but we have it here, He already desires to save souls. Would we not be better for to ask for a reaction to that desire of those who are not yet saved?
I think when we pray for all men and we supplicate for all men and we intercede on their behalf, then having done so, we leave that with God Himself. We know that he desires that men be saved, but we know also that all will not be saved. But we have the responsibility to pray for their salvation. And we leave the matter with God. Now we've moved into verse 2, where we have the specific prayer. In verse 1 we have general, it's all men, but now it is kings, and remember it is in the plural, it's kings and all who are in authority, all eminent men, and this is, we pray for those now. And we remember that in these two verses, there is no restriction in regard to the prayer. There's no nationalism in this. We pray for all men and all kings and all who are in authority. And we pray that there may be conditions where we pray that these men who are in authority might be divinely controlled so that conditions might allow the spread of the gospel. It's not that we might have an easier life. It's in relation to conditions that are favorable for the spread of the gospel throughout the world.
So really what you're saying here is we do the praying for the man. For all men.
Mm-hmm.
And the outcome of that prayer should be that we can lead, rather than specifically praying for them, is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is that we pray, particularly in verse 2, to those who are in authority, that God might control them in a way that there will be suitable conditions for the spread of the gospel.
Are we not praying for their salvation?
Yes, we pray for their salvation, and I would think that that would be included in the first verse in regard to all men. But I think that in the second verse, when we are praying for them, yes, for their salvation, but also that they might be controlled by God in the passing of laws that will allow the spread of the gospel.
Is the quiet and peaceable life not a result of a prayer in the assembly, free from every outward alarm, quiet and peaceable, tranquil, any inward disturbance?
Yes.
Is the prayer rising in fellowship with God, reaching out to all men, even up to the throne, and that's a recognition that we're accepting the circumstances. This brings the very consciousness of peace and quiet within the assembly, is about being in touch with God.
I have a slight difficulty just now, and I'd like you to help me on. I follow fully what is being said. I'm just, the one little area that I'm not really totally comfortable with, I don't see that there's anything wrong, or that is even, well, obviously important, it's contrary to these verses, to say that we shouldn't pray that we might be the quiet and no, we're all praying that. And we say we pray for the salvation of these men. I accept that. There's no difficulty with that, but it doesn't actually say that.
No, it doesn't.
We stick to what the verses say. Now then we come on and I can see the logic of following it through, because hopefully our prayers will be in harmony with God's will, which I think our brother Jim's pointing, and that is that all men should be saved.
I think in praying for kings and all that are in authority must include asking for their salvation, no doubt about that. So in that sense I'm in harmony with Mr. Allen. But I do think that the statement that has been made, and I think our brother has just now mentioned it again, that for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, is, I do think, bringing in the point that you were making, that suitable conditions will be, if in the will of God, because we're always praying subject to the will of God, but that will enable the preaching of the gospel, which is going to be developed in a moment or two.
Yes, I think that that's what's here in the passage.
It's just the way that it's structured seems to me to suggest that for kings and for all that's in authority, that we may
lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty.
So that, and the other point, the practical point is, of course, it's already been mentioned that the name of Nero has been mentioned, I think, earlier. And here is a cruel emperor that they would never have wanted to have been over them. And yet, they must pray for him. And they must, we must, I think that's an important thing, that the Christian, it does not become so political in their minds, and it's so easy when you're living in difficult conditions. But we must always remember that we've got to pray for them.
Yeah. It would have been a big testimony to the world in which these people lived.
Yes.
To pray for Nero and the Vatican and all the thoughts. It would set them apart from men who were actively working against kings and those that were in authority. I remember a good lot of these believers were like a slave in Rome, in Amsterdam.
I think it would be good for maybe some of those that are younger to mention here that all men is mankind. It's not males to the exclusion of the females. And of course, again, further down, you'll have the word in relation to males. And yet, as to the king, we would think that would be masculine. Would that be correct? So that comes in between. So he had been included then in the masculine side of the general for all men, all mankind.
Yes, I think it is important that you have said that the word here, men, embraces all of mankind. We must move on. I mentioned in relation to the spread of the gospel, because in verse 3 it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." That's his desire of his heart. And you have here again God our Saviour. And the prayers are in relation to Ijah, at least, verses 1 and 2. It's in relation to the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And prayer for that, and says, "For that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will allow all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, when we read this word "will," it's not the sovereign will of God, unresistible, as some would have. It's a word that means desire. His desire is that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's the all-embracing love of God. His desire is for that. It's not the will of God in the sense of it's irresistible. If it was, then all men would be saved.
Isn't there a sense, dear brother, and I'm in total agreement with what you're saying? At the beginning of these verses, we have prayers for all. Yeah. And then we have, I'm using the word very carefully in a sense, God's purpose for all, in a sense, we're using the grace and sense of desire. And then we have, obviously, a necessary following provision for all.
Well, the prayer is good. It's for that which fits in with a purpose. The meaning of the word good in this passage. Good and acceptable. That's the adjective of the word that you had in the previous chapter. Worthy of all acceptation. That's man's side. But this is God's side. There's a people on earth praying in line with the will of God.
Yes.
For mankind. And it's both good, fitting a purpose, and a great pleasure to the heart of God.
Yes, and that's a desire of the heart of God.
It's
the salvation of all.
Just before the brother comes in here, just one point that a letter written in radio that humble minds, that drops expand, nor all such narrow couldn't stand. He says, you have for all the human being, for all that time, for us.
I was just wondering if we should consider that the man who's giving this exhortation was a self-denying man, following the man who said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." I wonder if these prayers are heard in the sight of God and acceptable in the sight of God from people who are self-denying people. The people that are not living, seeking the salvation of people out of the world, not living for things in the world or that are of the world. I think that's a picture we shouldn't, I feel, only see a pattern of meetings and gatherings at the beginning of the New Testament, the book of the Acts, but we should see a practice and a people who are no longer living for themselves, but living for others. And this is prayers for others. I just wonder, is that considerable? Is that something worth thinking about? What is acceptable in the sight of God? God reads our hearts.
The acceptable here is in relation to the fact that he says for the salvation of all in keeping with his desire. Mm. But I mentioned the selflessness of verse 1. And that means that the people of God who pray for the salvation of all men, they should not be concerned with themselves. They are concerned about all men being reached and saved. Selflessness is there in the first verse.
This expression, brother, in the sight of God,
mm-hmm.
I'm thinking what our brother Jim Allen here said at the beginning in regard to how do you sense the atmosphere in the house?
Mm-hmm.
What do you hear and what do you see? We're dealing with a house of God, and we're very interested in God's hearing. He's listening to his prayer,
mm-hmm.
and he's seeing in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. So God's doing that as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we move on to verses 3 and 4. I said we have the passion of God, the love of God, that all-embracing love of God who desires that all men be saved. And then you have in verses 5 and 6, you have the provision for all. For there is one God, or God is one. I take it, brethren, it's for God is one. This is the idea here. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, or himself man. Perhaps we have something to say about this.
You've already dwelt upon the fact that the verb here used, God who will,
mm-hmm.
is a verb that's used in connection with inclination and desire.
Mm-hmm.
The other stronger word used of the will of God is a word that springs from deliberation, action mm-hmm. from deliberation. You get it, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, not willing that any should perish.
Mm-hmm.
That's the strong word.
Mm-hmm.
The will of God is not that one single soul should perish. His desire is, the inclination of his heart, using this other word, is that all might be saved, all men to be saved, all without mm-hmm. exception, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. May I ask you, brother, how do you distinguish, or do you distinguish, between being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth?
I hadn't thought about it, I must confess. But you have to come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel before you can be saved.
I would think the two are take place at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
The synchronous, mm-hmm. I use that word, they take place at the same mm-hmm. time. Who will have all men to be saved. And interestingly enough, that's passive.
Mm-hmm.
That is, salvation is brought to man without his effort.
Yes.
He can't do anything to bring it. But then the parallel statement is to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that is active. He has a responsibility to respond to the truth
mm-hmm.
when he hears it. So it's two sides of speaking of our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We're saved, that's personal, and we come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I'm going to ask you, truth of what?
I had thought in the context it was the truth of the gospel, but more than likely what you've just said, it would be the whole word of God.
It's full knowledge here.
It's full knowledge.
Regarding your point, the verb to come being an act is very important, but it's also an act of eros. So it's a point in time.
Yes,
it's converted.
Been saved, but the whole commission, baptism, and the truth of gathering unto the Lord, His precious name, the truth of the assembly. So that would be teaching them to observe all things. So I had thought that this, in relation to the truth coming unto the knowledge of the truth, wouldn't just stop at conversion. Linking it with Acts chapter 2. Yes.
The one who says, I am the way, the truth, you come to Christ. You come to truth in its true essence. That includes, if you like, evangelical truth. I think it includes ecclesiastical truth and doctrinal truth and truth that leads to things of the future. It's coming to truth absolutely.
It's the body of truth you are taking in.
That's right.
I would like to make a comment on verse number 6, but you're not just that length yet.
What about verse 5 then, where we have God is one, there's no diversity in the Godhead, and that stands over against all men, humanity, but God is one, no diversity at all in the Godhead, and then one mediator. And we know a mediator is a go-between, one who can put his hand on men and one who can put his hand on God, as it were. And, of course, that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator, the only mediator between God and men.
His work as mediator, was that accomplished on the cross, or is it his present work now at God's right hand? Our mediator, as we approach God in the prayer life that's mentioned in these first verses.
I believe that he is the mediator. And himself, man, indicates his humanity, but you have his deity also. Yeah, and I think that it's in relation to Abel to put his hand on men and hand upon God, and he's the mediator.
It's the absoluteness, isn't it, of his mediatorship.
Yes.
He personally is the mediator.
Yes.
There's no one comes to God apart from him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The uniqueness of deity, the uniqueness of the mediator, then the uniqueness of the ransom and the uniqueness of the period in which the message is proclaimed.
Yeah.
I think the mediator focuses upon this question.
Yeah.
Yes.
Another identifying word is
because of the one statement that is one God, no pantheism, but then one mediator, no other way, no other person.
Before we come to the end of chapter 3, we'll be taken to Genesis 28. When Paul speaks about the pillar and ground, he must be referring to Genesis 28. Well, isn't this a thought as well here, when we think of the ladder set up on earth and the top of it reaches to heaven, it can reach to earth. He's a true man and the top reaches to heaven. He never ceased to be God.
Isn't the term mediator, is used only of one other man?
Yes.
Moses.
Yes. Yes, the mediator.
But that mediator in certain circumstances,
yeah.
And mediating the law, and mediator for a nation.
We see in the mediation here that the Lord can secure his blessing for men while maintaining the claims of the character of God.
Well, just one little point as a broader stand in regard to verse 4. It's not so much that on the cross Christ was the mediator. He is the mediator now, and his ability to go between men and God and bring men to God is the same.
but the basis is what is written for. You happy with that? Yeah.
Just last night I was preaching on these verses. And I told them in relation to the mediator, he was the mediator upon the cross, there, paying the ransom price. Mm-hmm. But it's still true, and the words there in italics, as Mr. Has pointed out, he is the mediator. He's still the one that goes between God and man, even the child of God. So he's still the mediator, but in the sense of paying the ransom price that was at the cross, he was the mediator, and he still is.
Yes, himself, man, Christ, Jesus. And there it emphasizes that he is the exalted one. He was here, but he's the exalted one. And then we go into verse 6, and the mediator, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is paid the ransom, who gave himself a ransom for all. And here's provision for.
With regard to the mediator between God and men, between man and man or mankind, I'm thinking of the book of Esther, chapter 5, chapter 6. We have a beautiful case where that young woman was able to mediate before the king at great risk, personal risk, and successfully for the Jewish people. But it's one thing to mediate between man and man. There could be many. There can be others. But as far as between man, God and men, with regard to sin and pardon and justification, there's only one mediator. A doctrine of truth that needs to be shouted out and published because it's denied by Christendom around us.
Mm-hmm. This all of verse number 6, this is the same all of the preceding verses.
Yeah. I was going to raise that to myself, that there are some who say it's for all who believe. But this is a ransom for all men. It's different to what we have in the Gospel of Matthew, where he paid the price for many, a ransom for many. Here it is all in embracing. It's on the behalf of. In Matthew, it's instead of, but here it's on the behalf of, and the work that the Lord accomplished upon the cross is an infinite work. It's the righteous foundation upon which God can come out and justify those who believe. All of them, whosoever, is the righteous foundation that enables God to save sinners. And it's the whosoever, it's not just for one.
It's preached to the
servant. But doesn't the very word ransom and the use of the word enter, doesn't it cause that his death on the cross was instead of all? I don't make any difference between Matthew and you. Well, I'm glad you don't know, but I think this is very important. I think this is instead of. I'm very happy for instead of. I believe it comes to the word happy is, you know, is on behalf of.
Oh, yes.
But I don't think of it with that matter. Have you done it on behalf of all?
The word anti here really is not a proposition, it's a prefix indicating the value of what's been said. And it's on the behalf of.
It's an equivalent word that we don't believe there's any limitations in the atoning word, but the propitiation word of Christ on the cross. No limitations. And I think that is included in the word that you used. It's a compound word, anti-lutron, and he
like, you paid a price that was sufficient to meet the need of all. That's the point, I think, it's a Latin Lutheran. But the preposition is super. And I do see a definite distinction. I was reading this morning the words of Mr. Byron, who says it may not be said of the sinner that he died in his stead. He died on his behalf.
Mm-hmm.
So there's sufficient to meet the need of every sinner who comes to Christ by faith upon the word of Christ. But the word in the Gospels is accompanied by the word many. So he died in the stead of the many who trusted.
And we must see, the big prepositions translated for its importance in the passage in verses 3 and 5 and 13. It's God, in fact, or the fact is expressing the reason. And then in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 6, it's Hooper, on the behalf of or for the benefit of, and it's expression purpose. But in Matthew, you have the anti, not as a prefix, but we have the, as a proposition, anti, and it's instead of expressing the result. And I see
it. The many will trust it.
Yes.
I believe that.
This is the provision for all, but not all benefit from it because they do not come and believe. And I see the difference. Now we must move on.
I just want to ask a question. We speak about the ransom, and in the gospel we generally think about blood, but in verse 6, gave himself. Could you just give us a little help on the difference? Peter speaks about precious blood, and yet Paul, writing here, when he's dealing with the ransom, he uses the word himself.
Well, we know that they are linked together. He gave himself, he laid down his life, and in doing so, his blood was shed. And they've linked closely together, giving himself and shedding blood is one and the same thing, just described in a different way. It's his death. He deliberately laid down his death in order that the price in relation to the question of sin was paid. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He met the claims of divine righteousness in regard to sin, and it's involved in the shedding of blood and laying his life down. The Lord Jesus was never dying upon the cross. The hymn writer might put it that way, but he was never dying upon the cross. He died deliberately, laid down his life, and he shed his blood.
Doesn't the way it's put here emphasize the fact that we give no more?
That's right.
The various things are given in the gospel to express his life.
Yeah.
The Corinthians, his body, he is himself.
Yeah.
In relation to what you've been speaking about those prepositions and the ransom. Now, before I was saved, I had quite a few that talked to me about the matter of salvation, sincere in what they were doing. Some of them were very wise, and some of them were very, very foolish. To go so far as to reason with an anxious soul, you believe in substitution? Yes. And do you believe that all your sins were laid on Christ? Well, I said, assented to that. Well, then you're saved. One went further and told at around that Sam McBride is saved. I knew as well as the head was on my body that it wasn't saved. Now, there are dangers here. The first danger is in failing to allow the benefits of the death of Christ to a select number. We shouldn't limit it. And I believe that the ransom price is characteristically substitutionary, but not in the stead of all, on behalf of all. And I think it is vitally important to see the difference between the two prepositions. I'll check this out with one who has written a volume
on the theology of prepositions, and it would agree perfectly with what Mr. Baker has said. If we take an example from Genesis chapter 22, that the ram was offered up in the stead of Isaac. You couldn't say on behalf of Isaac. And in the Septuagint version, that is anti, in the place of. So that while there's provision for all, it's only the believer in Christ that can say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my substitute.
Mr. Harding, could we... Sorry. Mr. Harding, just a comment on the verses 5 and 6 generally. There is one God. If there was more than one God, we would need more than one mediator. Say there was five gods, you would need five mediators. But there's only one God, and therefore one mediator is sufficient. And because there is only one God, it means we can pray for all men. If there were more than one God, we couldn't pray for all men. But coming into verse 6, my question is this. And I think it might be for the benefit of the company as a whole. Some may be wondering, did Christ do something for me that he didn't do for the man up the street in Larne today? Was there something different that he did for me? Because I'm not altogether clear about these prepositions and so on. Do we not all accept that the work of Christ was substitutionary in character for the ungodly? And it's not a question of how many sins he bore or who he died for. The fact is he died for sin in totality, satisfied God's claims, and left every gospel preacher free to indiscriminately offer salvation to all men. Because the work of... Lastly, let me say, I don't think the work of Christ will change at all depending upon how many receive him. I don't think that the number of people who ultimately get saved will not in any way change what he did for us.
No, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross met all the claims of the throne of God in relation to the question of sin. We cannot say that work is an infinite work. And the provision has been made for all men.